I'd like you all to think with me for a minute about the most significant thing that you've ever prepared for in life. I want each of you to take a minute, think about what's the biggest event, the biggest situation that you ever had to been prepared for. Now, for some of you, this may have been a single event. Maybe some of you are musicians, and the most significant thing that you ever prepared for was a musical production of some sorts. Now, others are athletes, so you can think of the big game, the most significant athletic competition that you've ever been a part of. Some of you are thinking of an exam you wrote or an exam you will soon write. An exam that will have great bearing on the course of your life. For many, it's the SAT or the ACT. And then there are exams that are necessary for professional designations. What is the biggest thing, what is the most significant thing that you've ever prepared for? Some of the women here this morning are saying, well, that's my wedding day. That was the biggest thing I ever prepared for. There was nothing that I prepared for in life that had more details and more complex elements than my wedding day. But again, some of you might be thinking more long term. Are you preparing for a particular career? Are you preparing to live in a particular place? What is the most significant thing that you've ever prepared for? Well, for me, you won't be surprised, I think, to hear me say that the most significant thing that I ever prepared for was full-time pastoral ministry. In case any of you are thinking that might be something for you, that is a good pursuit. But I will say that it takes at least seven years of full-time university coursework filled with essays and exams. Not all of them in English. You will need to have a grasp of Greek and Hebrew. You will need to go through all kinds of interviews. Even in our denomination, there is psychological testing that is necessary before you can become a minister of the word. Now, upon hearing that, some of you are thinking, well, how did this guy get through? You know, we tested him through all the psychological tools. How did he slip through the cracks? If your Bibles are open to Luke chapter 2, I want you to see that the most important season of preparation in all of human history takes place in this passage. So often we want to just jump from the birth narrative right into the middle of Jesus' ministry. But I want you to see that this passage highlights for us the most important season of preparation in all of human history. Here we see Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, preparing himself for the role of Israel's promised Messiah and for his role as the Savior of the world. Now, this section of Luke's Gospel is particularly interesting to me. Because when you look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see that almost all of the content is confined to the earthly, the very brief earthly ministry of Jesus' life. So if we say that Jesus lived on this earth for 33 years, we estimate, the content of the Gospels gives us only 3 years. Only two of the Gospels, only Matthew and Luke, give us the birth narrative. You don't find any details about the birth of Jesus in Mark or John. And only Luke, only one Gospel, and only in one place do we learn anything about the childhood of Jesus. I think it's important for Christians to remember, and it's worth noting, that most of Jesus' earthly life is an absolute mystery to us. It's an absolute mystery. And it's striking what the gospel authors want us to know by focusing only on the last couple of years. All that we know about Jesus' childhood is confined to these few verses at the end of Luke 2. Now, by virtue of the fact that this is the only biblical account of Jesus' childhood, we can safely say that what Jesus did as a child was less important than what he did as an adult. And yet, by the same token, since Luke felt compelled to include this one story and one story only, we ought to regard it as being particularly significant. Luke is giving us a brief glimpse into how Jesus used the years following his birth to prepare for his upcoming ministry as the world's Savior. Now, I realize we have a small body of work here. We have a very limited passage to draw from. But I get the sense that Jesus didn't spend his childhood focusing on the things that young boys typically focus on. Now, I don't mean to suggest to you that Jesus didn't play games as a child. I'm guessing that he did play games as a child. But it does appear that the things that normally captivate 12-year-old boys didn't captivate Jesus, at least not in the same way and not in the same manner. Well, again, I don't want to universalize my own experience, so let us each take a moment for ourselves. What were you like at age 12? What did you care about the most? When you were 12, what were your primary activities? When I was 12, it was all about playing sports. In the winter, I was always playing hockey. In the summer, I was always playing baseball or soccer. What was life like for you when you were 12? I don't know if it was a strange thing for you to hear me say, but when I was 12, I had a fascination with bottle rockets and firecrackers. Some of you don't even know what bottle rockets are, and I probably shouldn't explain it. But I had a fascination. I liked to blow things up when I was 12. That's the way I was wired. When I was 12, I had an addiction that many 12-year-old boys today have. It's an addiction to video games. I was addicted to video games, but the games back then were quite different. I played Pac-Man and Donkey Kong and Frogger on my Atari and on my ColecoVision. When I was 12, if my mother were alive, she could confirm this for you. When I was 12, I had no interest in being in church. I was often dragged to church against my will. I did not want to be in church at age 12, and I most certainly didn't want to be reading my Bible at age 12. And yet, this is precisely what the focus of 12-year-old Jesus was. Why was Jesus so fixated on public worship? Why was he so fixated on being with the teachers of God's Word? Why was he so focused on studying the Scriptures? Some of you are saying, well, it's because he's the Son of God. Well, sure, but I think there's more to it than just that. And I want you to think this through with me, because some of us might not have thought this through before. In eternity, we understand that Jesus is known as the Word. He's the Son of God. He's the eternal Word of God. He's the second member of the Trinity in eternity. And as the eternal Son of God in eternity, Jesus knew everything there was to know. He knew anything and everything there was to know. In eternity, Jesus had an exhaustive understanding of all things. However, when the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, became incarnate and began his human existence, the Scriptures and common sense indicate that this infinite knowledge was temporarily set aside. You might have seen it in what we heard read from Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the word grasp can mean one of two things in English. Either you grasp something or you comprehend something. It's not comprehension. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to grab onto, something to cling to, but rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So you see, there are things that Jesus knew in eternity that he did not know as an infant. Things that he knew from the very beginning of all things that he did not know as a six-year-old or as a 10-year-old. So what we have here is Jesus using the time between his birth and the beginning of his earthly ministry to recover what he knew from all eternity. And to achieve this, he would need to be a student of the book he wrote. He would need to be a student of the scriptures. So we're not at all surprised that Jesus would be in the temple at age 12, that he would be engaging those who teach the scriptures that he authored and breathed out long ago. What is more difficult for us to understand, and this is where most of us focus when we read this story, is we focus on Jesus being separated from his parents, that they leave without him, and they have to return, and they need to try to find him. And most sermons pivot on that detail. But I think that's a secondary note. It tells us how he got to spend so much time. But I want us to think also about why he spent so much time. But let's look at the circumstances. Verse 41, if you're following along. Jesus' parents, they go to Jerusalem every year, we're told, at the feast of the Passover. So this is a family tradition. This is something they do. This is not Jesus' first trip. They do this every single year. But then the account takes an unusual turn. We read in verse 43 and following, when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Now, I know some of you are thinking, that would never be my kid. When I go to the food store, my eyes on my boy or on my girl. I never lose sight of my kid in a park, anywhere. How does this happen? How did they lose him for a day? Well, biblical scholars tell us that the caravans heading to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover were large caravans. And in the culture of the day, men and women traveled separately. Now, the only distinction or exception to that were young children. So you'd have caravans of women and young children, and you'd have caravans of men and older boys. Well, which caravan do you put a 12-year-old boy in? Is he a little boy? Does he go with the women? Maybe. Or is he considered an older boy and he's with the men? Maybe. And it appears that this was the kind of dilemma that Jesus' parents were working through, because you can almost imagine when they realize collectively, you know, that they would look at each other and say, I thought Jesus was with you. And the other says, well, I thought Jesus was with you. It's quite understandable, given the context and nature of travel, that they would be confused over who he was with. But I also want you to see the profound irony in this story. The profound irony. Why do Mary and Joseph go to Jerusalem in the first place? They go to worship God. It's an expression of their devotion and love of Yahweh. But in the process of going to worship their God, they leave Jesus behind. They leave Jesus behind. And I think there's a lesson in there for us. That it's possible that we're looking for a spiritual experience. We come to the place of worship, St. Andrew's Kirk. We're looking for a spiritual experience. And yet it's possible that if our focus isn't right, if our mind isn't set, we might leave Jesus behind. That we might even come to worship in a place like this and find that Jesus is missing. I need us to think through, why do we come to worship in the first place? Some people say, I don't need church. I just need a beach. I need to be out at sea. I need to be in my garden. But I must say that, what is your goal when you worship? Is it tranquility? That ought not to be the goal. Is your goal to be at ease? Is it to experience some measure of spiritual peace? These things ought not to be the goal of worship. Our goal in worship is to have genuine communion with the God who created us in all things. And the way we have communion with the God who created us in all things is by way of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we seek to worship, we must never do so apart from Christ. We must never leave Jesus behind. Having been separated from their son for 3 days, I'm thinking at this point, 12-year-old boys generally don't have good hygiene to begin with. And I'm starting to think, you know, what kind of change of clothes did he have? Did he keep his toothbrush with him or whatever they used in those days? 3 days. They finally find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard Jesus were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Well, it appears that the only people who are not amazed at Jesus in that moment were Mary and Joseph. In fact, Luke records that Mary and Joseph were astonished at Jesus, not astonished in a positive sense. For look at verse 48. Mary says to her son, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Jesus is apparently oblivious to why his absence would have caused such a stir. He responds to his mother with these words, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Having laid aside certain aspects of his divinity, having relinquished his exhaustive knowledge of his divine mandate, Jesus is working diligently to recover the understanding of his mission by exploring the scriptures with the teachers of the temple. To put it simply, Jesus is preparing for his earthly ministry. "Did you not know that I must be here with these people doing these things?" He's preparing for his ministry. There are three important notes here that I think every Christian ought to glean. For Jesus, preparing for ministry involves spending time in his Father's house. It involves spending time with his Father's people. It involves spending time in his Father's Word. Dear friends, if you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ, should not these concerns be our concerns? Should these priorities not be our priorities? I'm struck by Jesus' phrasing. He says, I must be in my Father's house. I'm not asking for anyone to raise their hand. I don't want to embarrass anyone. I don't want to embarrass myself by giving honest answer. But when you come here every Sunday, do you come with the thought, I must go to St. Andrew's Kirk? Because it's possible that some of you are thinking, at least some of the time, I kind of have to be there. I'm on AV this morning, or I'm teaching Sunday school, or the choir's going to be shorthanded, or who's going to count the offering, or who's going to serve communion, who's going to preach the sermon. There's a sense in which probably all of us have Sundays where we're here because we think we have to be here, or that we think we ought to be here. And that's true. You ought to be here. You ought to be here. But what I think is modeled by Jesus is a desire to be here, a longing to be in a place of worship, a longing to be among other believers, a longing to study and discuss God's Word. I must be in my Father's house. We should possess an inner compulsion to worship the one who created us and the one who redeemed us. Beloved, we have been created by God. We know this. But we are created by God for a purpose and on purpose, but only for a season. We're created on purpose and we're created for a purpose, but only for a season. And none of us know how much time we have left in this world. We don't know if we have several decades left, a few years left, or even a few weeks. And so it's relevant for us to ask the question, how are we spending the time we have left? Whatever the number of days left on this earth, whatever that number is, how are you spending your time? How ready are you? How prepared are you for heaven? I don't want to get into a long discussion, but I can tell you that there are times when I ask myself, am I ready for heaven? And the question is, I'm not yet sure I'm ready. I think there's work to be done. I think there's preparations to be made. I think it would be unwise. There are young people in this room. There are people under the age of 20 in this room. And I remember saying this in my mind, and I don't know if you've said this to yourself, I've got lots of years left. Look at me. I'm only 15. I'm only 18. I'm only 21. I got lots of time to turn this ship around and to do what I ought to do and to worship the way I ought to worship. I've got lots of time to increase my commitment to God. I think that's an unwise way to think. Because we truly do not know how long the Lord will let us live on this earth. If we are to follow Jesus, we ought to follow Him now. If we are to follow Jesus, we ought to follow Him today. And we ought to follow Him wholeheartedly. We should be often in His house. We should be often with His people. And we should be often studying His Word. Not because we have to. Not because Pastor Bryn said we ought to. But because we want to. I wouldn't anyone to come to me and say, you know, Pastor, because of those things you said on Sunday, I've started to read my Bible every day. I wouldn't want to hear that. What I'd rather hear is, I was praying to my Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, my Savior. And in praying to the Lord, He impressed upon my heart all that He is for me and all that He has done for me. And I thought to myself, oh, the best response I could do is commune with Him in every way possible. And so I read my Bible every day. Don't worship because you have to. Pray that the Lord would calibrate your heart so that you want to. And this is really important. It's not just a theological thing here to say that, Lord, calibrate my heart to want to worship you. Here's why we need this. Our natural calibration is to be distracted. Our natural calibration is to think about the beeps and buzzes of our smartphone. Our natural calibration is to think about your lunch plans, wondering if this guy in the pulpit's ever going to step down so I can get to lunch. Our natural calibration is to think about many other things that have no bearing on eternity. We have a to-do list that summons us. We have colleagues, we have friends, we have family members who make demands upon us. And so we need to ask the question, how are we going to portion our time? How are we going to order our commitments? Because, Pastor, I can't ignore my earthly commitments. I can't ignore my earthly responsibilities. Could it be, if we order things wisely, and by wisely I mean the way the Lord would want us to order them. What if we ordered things wisely, and by ordering things wisely, everything gets covered, everything gets looked after, everything gets done? What if my preparation of my soul, the preparation that I do as a Christ follower, what if that is the thing that makes me a better husband and makes me a better father? What if it's the preparation of my soul that makes me a better pastor? What if my devotion to God is the very thing that enables everything else? What if my devotion to God is the thing that makes effective what I put my hand to? Some of you are wondering, well, is that something to be believed? Is that something the Bible teaches? Yes. This is precisely what Jesus teaches. I encourage you to read the latter verses of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. But let me just give you Matthew 6 verse 33. Some of you know this. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And if you know the rest of the passage, you know that Jesus is talking about anxiety and worry about responsibilities. Where are we going to get food? Where are we going to get clothing? Where are we going to get shelter? Where are we going to get all the provisions? Doesn't that depend on me? Doesn't that depend on me answering my phone? Doesn't it depend upon me working long hours? No! Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, friends, I want to state the obvious here. Jesus doesn't simply tell us how to order our life. He models it for us. He doesn't simply tell us how to order our life. He models how to order our life. What does He say? He says, He models this. He lingers in God's house as a 12-year-old. He lingers with God's people as a 12-year-old. He lingers with God's word as a 12-year-old. That's the model of Christ to us. Prepare yourself. Prepare yourself for 2020. I know some of you have had 2019, you would say, was a bad year. I'm with you. But we have a new year and a new opportunity to walk with Christ in a manner that exceeds what we have walked with Him in other years. Make the most of every opportunity to worship. Make use of every opportunity to fellowship with God's people. Make every opportunity to study and reflect and apply the Word of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all the other things that you need will be added unto you. Amen.